During the vast part of the 1930s, Winston Churchill held no public office. As early as 1933, Winston Churchill saw on the horizon the danger that Adolf Hitler presented for Western Europe and for the peace of the world. But he held no public office. He called it his wilderness years. He was by himself, a voice crying in the wilderness, for he was trying to wake the British public, Western Europe, and even the United States to the imminent danger lurking on the horizon. But World War I was still a very recent memory. Nobody was interested in arming for war. And that was Churchill's message. He had this prophetic eye, seeing the danger that lurked just west of the British Isles, trying to rouse a sleeping British public, trying to arouse the world to the danger that was coming. He called it his wilderness years, and he said, He likened himself to Moses, who spent time in the wilderness, and he says, every great leader must spend time in the wilderness, for it is there that psychic dynamite is made. Well, after the collapse of Neville Chamberlain's peace endeavors with Hitler, and after Hitler invaded Czechoslovakia, then people started to realize that Churchill was right, and they elected him to public office, and that's when that psychic dynamite exploded on the scene, and his life really became fulfilled at that point. Everything else in his life that led up to that point was fulfilled there, because finally they had somebody at number 10 Downing Street that was sleeves rolled up, prophetic eye to see what was happening, and with the guts and the determination to fight this evil called Hitler. He used to refer to them as Nazis. He did public radio addresses and he referred to them as Nazis with contempt in his voice. And so his whole life prior to that was just to come to that point when he would prepare the British people, the rest of Western Europe, and even the United States. He had to tug on President Roosevelt's coat in order to get him involved as well. And so while Churchill was eminently prepared for that war and for that moment in the late 1930s, early 1940s, Abraham, a man of faith, is also similarly seen to be prepared throughout his life for the events that took place in Genesis 22 when he offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice. Pastor Dave preached on that this morning. He'll finish it next week. The story of Abraham is found in the book of Genesis through 11 chapters. It begins in chapter 12, and it ends, as we said already, it culminates in Genesis 22. Like Churchill, Abraham's life is just building to that point where by faith he is willing to pick up a dagger and sacrifice his son. And so it's an amazing story. It's a story of faith. And as we read already from the book of Hebrews, without faith, it's impossible to please God. That was true when Abraham walked in Haran, and when he walked the streets, whatever streets looked like back then, in Israel, and it's true today. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so just briefly, let me give you a picture of what is going on with Abraham. Abraham is the father of faith for Jewish people, for Christians as well. Muslims as well recognize Abraham as a man of faith. And he came from Haran. It's modern-day Iran, Iraq, by the Tigris and the Euphrates. He wasn't Jewish. God says, I'm going to make a Jew out of you. You'll see. Watch. We're going to send you to shul. We're going to learn a little Hebrew. We'll get you bar mitzvah. It'll be a wonderful thing. But he called him from Haran. So he was a Gentile. His father was a pagan priest. And you see in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord God called Abram. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So that's kind of hot stuff, huh? A simple man from Mesopotamia, from the land of Haran. God makes these great and precious promises, calls Abraham when he is 75 years old to leave that part of the world and to go to Canaan, the promised land, to a land that I will show you that you will be a blessing. I will bless you and you will bless others. just some highlights in Abraham's life. At 75, he leaves Haran, heads to Canaan, and after he was there for 10 years, no child. He says, I'm going to make your name great. He goes on to say, you know, your descendants will be like the sand of the seashore. If you can count the grains of sand on the seashore, it'll be like counting your descendants. So 10 years later, he's like, where are the kids? No children, not A1. And so, well, Abraham figures he's going to have to help God out, he fathers Ishmael at that time. His wife says, come on, take my maidservant, because Sarah, his wife, was barren, the scripture tells us. Take my maidservant Hagar, and they have this son named Ishmael. 10 years after they come to Canaan, Abraham is 86 years old, and his hope is now in Ishmael, thinking that this is how God is going to bless him. God says, no. He says, later on, he tells him, through Isaac shall your seed be reckoned. So God appears again to Abraham in chapter 17, 13 years after the birth of Ishmael, and tells him, I'm going to give you a son. If you want to help me, don't help me. Let me do what I want to do in my timing. Stop trying to make my promises come to fruition. I'll make them come to fruition in my time. And so sit back, relax, just trust me. And Abraham laughs. He's 99 years old in Genesis chapter 17. He doesn't believe it. And yet God appears again to him in the next chapter. And this time Sarah laughs. Chapter 18. Isaac is born in chapter 21. Abraham is 100 years old when Isaac is born, 25 years after the promise. A lot of time, huh? A lot of water under the bridge. And so while we call Abraham a man of faith, again, three of the world's monotheistic religions recognize him as such, a real man of faith. It took 25 years to build the kind of faith that was necessary in order for him to offer his son Isaac. And again, finally, he gets the boy that he had long been promised. God says, Ishmael is going to live, Ishmael will be blessed, but through Isaac shall your seed be named. I'm working through Isaac, is what the Lord tells him. And so then God tells him some years later, I want you to offer Isaac on the altar as a sacrifice to me. I mean, that's what? I wait 25 years and then you tell me I want you to offer him again? The book of Hebrews tells us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Abraham believed God, trusted God. He assumed that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. And the author of Hebrews says, well, figuratively, that's exactly what happened. But so all of Abraham's dreams, his hopes for the future, for himself, for his legacy, are all wrapped up in that boy. And he puts him on the altar to sacrifice him to God. So a tremendous picture of faith, again, believing that God would raise him from the dead. But faith isn't instant. It's like we have so many things nowadays, instant pudding and instant oatmeal. You put something in the microwave and you got dinner in about 4 minutes. You can buy an instant cake and fry a frozen steak and you got dinner so quickly. But babies still take 9 months. And once you have a baby born, it's going to take a little while for that baby to hit the terrible twos. And that's the season that they go through. And then after that, they enter adolescence. And as much as you might try to get that adolescent son or that adolescent daughter to be something human, kind, considerate, listen, it's a process, it's a season of life, and you just got to go through that season. And there's no instant time you go. It's a time. And it's the same with faith. And so while it took Abraham 25 years to get to the point where he's willing to trust God and to offer up his hopes and dreams and aspirations on the altar, it was a process. And so I want to outline some of the things in that process. His faith grew and was exercised by three things in particular that I'd like to look at. First of all, by a loss of dignity. His faith grew through a loss of dignity, chapter 12 at the end. His faith also grew and was exercised by a loss of patience in chapter 16. More about that in a second. And then finally, despite laughter and disbelief, his faith grew until the point where he came and was willing to surrender his hopes, his life, his future. So by a loss of dignity. Let's look at chapter 12, Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. I'll summarize this briefly for you. There was a famine in the land, and so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe where he was in Canaan, and he heard that there was food in Egypt, so he takes his wife Sarai. Abraham and Sarah were initially called Abram and Sarai. Their names had not been changed yet. This is the early part of Abram's life. And he says, we're going to go down to Egypt. We've got to eat. I've gotten used to at least two meals a day, probably three, and I'm going to need to eat. And so we're going down to Egypt. But he was scared, it appears, not knowing Egyptians. And so he said, you're a pretty woman. If somebody in Egypt puts their eyes on you and says they want to take you for a wife, and I'm your husband, well, I might be standing in the way of their dreams and aspirations, and they might kill me. So tell them you're my sister. Don't look at me. I'm just the mailman. I'm just delivering the message. That's what he told his wife. And again, as I was preparing for this, Pharaoh took her into his harem, and it says in verse 17, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Remember what he said, I'll bless those who bless you, and if anybody gets in your way, I'll put some heat on them. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you have done to me? Notice it's very, very similar to the words of the Lord God that he spoke to Adam in the garden after Adam took from the fruit of the tree. The Lord God says, what is this that you have done? Pharaoh says, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Pharaoh says, I took her for my wife. That means she was like a wife. That means everything that husbands and wives do. It's like, dude, really? I get the fear. Going to a strange land, a strange place. And I get the idea about lying and engaging in deception because you're scared. But to allow this to happen, so you saved your life. And while Pharaoh thought that Abram was Sarai's sister, he gave him livestock, sheep, goats, male servants, verse 16, and for her sake he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Follow me to chapter 13, verse 2. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and in silver and in gold, and he journeyed from the Negev as far as Bethel. So he's going back to Israel, a rich man. So you say, feels pretty good, huh? I would be nauseated myself, like with all the, every time you look at your wealth, your silver, your gold, it's like, yeah, but I got this because of my wife and what she had to go through. Under any circumstances, at any day and time, in any culture, I don't care who, a man is going to feel a loss of dignity because of that. That's got to make you feel cheap. I mean, dude, really? I mean, come on. I get the weakness, I get the fear, but that, you're gonna do that? And so while he returns, God says, I'll bless you. I mean, is that anything to rejoice about that? I'm a wealthy man. Yeah, but what a price to pay. So I think that loss of dignity, and even every time when he looks at his wealth, when he looks at all of his material possessions, female slaves, male slaves, stock, it's like, it's gotta be bittersweet, if it's sweet at all. And so that, again, a loss of dignity like that is going to be, who am I? What am I made of? What kind of a man am I? It makes you ask some hard questions. And you can either prop yourself up with rationalizations and fictitious stories you tell yourself, or as you know this Lord God who's gracious, kind, forgiving, and omnipotent, who promises to bless you, you might want to move a little closer to him in faith. So I think this is a step, this loss of dignity was a key ingredient in Abraham's growing faith. Again, like any of us, it's not instant. By faith, it's impossible to please him. We begin our Christian life with faith. That's the key that unlocks the door to salvation. Faith, not by works. We don't please God by anything that we do. We don't impress him with our ministries, works of righteousness. The Bible is very clear, Titus chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 2, not by works, lest anyone should boast, it's by faith. Just trust him. Put your faith and trust in what Jesus has done on the cross. And so he did that, but also, it doesn't end there. Faith isn't just the key that unlocks the door of salvation. Faith is also the only coin in the realm. If you want to transact spiritual business, if you want to buy or sell, spiritually speaking, if you want to advance, spiritually speaking, it's by faith, not by works, not by ministry, not by feats of evangelistic prowess, not by putting your head in the lion's mouth of discipleship. And it's not a three-ring circus. You don't have to be an acrobat and fly through the air with the greatest of ease. It's just by faith. Maybe you can touch somebody's life. Maybe you can open somebody's eyes. It's by faith. And so Abraham is learning this process. We all learn this process. It doesn't come instantly. We may have faith to believe, but then we want it to grow. We want to trust him. Like John the Baptist said, I need to decrease, and he needs to increase. So the first one is a loss of dignity. If you come with me to chapter 16, I think we'll see another example how Abram's faith grows through a loss of patience. Let's look at chapter 16. Again, their names are still Sarai and Abram. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. There's another literary shadow from the book of Genesis earlier on. It said Adam listened to his wife. Now we got Abram listening to his wife. So fellas, husbands, write this down. Don't listen to your wives. I'm just kidding. The real reason why Adam and Abram got in trouble was because they listened to their wives as they gave sinful directions. If your wife gives you sinful directions, don't listen to your wife. Other than that, perk up your ears. Okay, so Abram listened to the voice of Sarai, and so Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. So at that point, the relationship between Sarai and Hagar went south. Sarai couldn't take it any longer. There was so much trouble between the two of them that Hagar left. And so this was a picture of the loss of patience. 86 years, in other words, 11 years after the initial promise, Abraham's losing his patience, and he says, I need to help God along. I think it's a line from a Mel Brooks movie. He says, you want to help me? I see you trying to help me. If you really want to help me, don't help me. And that's not only in the voice of a Mel Brooks movie, but I think the Lord's saying that, let me operate as I have promised. I don't need you to help me fulfill my promises. I will fulfill my promises at the day and the time that I deem appropriate. So as a result of this, a misstep, this lack of faith, by losing patience and saying, we need to help God fulfill his promise, I will go into your female maidservant. Ishmael is born, and the household is just faced with all kinds of internal squabbles, problems. And in fact, to some degree, you could make the case that the current Mideast crisis between Israel and her Arab neighbors goes back to Abraham's tent. A loss of patience, I need to help God along. He takes matters into his own hands. He takes Hagar into his own hands, into her own tent. And that's a problem. So again, as we contemplate mistakes we make, missteps, foolish errors we commit, we can learn from them. The good thing about faith and the Lord God who cultivates in us is that he's happy to work with the likes of us. He's happy to work with the likes of us. The stories in Genesis, the men in Genesis, we're doing this with our Sunday men's fellowship. The men in Genesis, you look at them and you go, boy, oh boy, oh boy, what about, this is a hot mess. The problems in Abraham, Jacob, his crazy boys, Jacob's craziness. It's one problem after another, but what you see throughout, they don't airbrush Abram. They don't submit the men or the leaders in Genesis to cosmetic touch-ups. They don't put lipstick on the pigs. These are broken, fallen men and women, but they exercise faith. And God says, I see that faith, I'll raise you 10. And he works with people that, though we're fallen and though we're foolish and though we make mistakes, he's like, show me some faith and I'll work with you. If we have faith like a mustard seed, he says, come on, I'll work with that. And so I believe that foolish mistakes, like trying to help God, I'll help him fulfill his promise, like as if God needs my help or yours. So it's a foolish thing, but as you see what you've done, the negative consequences of stupid choices you make, you could say, Lord, and he promises, and it's not just a New Testament promise, you see it in Genesis, that he promises he uses all things for the good for those who are called according to his purposes. Abram, when he goes down to Egypt, said, tell them you're my sister. He emerges wealthy and blessed and protected despite insane amount of stupidity, jeopardizing the promises of God. God says, don't worry, I got this. And so it's the same with you and me. I'm not encouraging foolishness or folly, but as humans, sooner or later, one of us, either you or me, sooner or later is going to do something that off target. But God is gracious and he promises to use all things for the good, for our good, to advance his kingdom, to accomplish his purposes, as long as we respond in faith. Because faith is the key that opens the door of salvation, and faith is the only coin in the realm. If you want to please him, if you want to move the ball forward, if you want to progress in any way, it's not by feats of ministry or evangelism, discipleship. It's by simply putting your faith in God. So Abraham's faith grew by a loss of dignity, by a loss of patience, and that's not all. In 17, where Abram is given the covenant of circumcision, he's 99 years old in Genesis 17, and God tells him, I'm going to establish my covenant with you, verse 7. Your offspring, he's like, what offspring? You know, and after you throughout the generation, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring. Again, he mentions offspring twice in the same verse. And I'll give to you and to your offspring. He keeps saying offspring, offspring. He's making all these promises. And the promises are good. Don't forget, Abraham is 99 years old. So it's 24 years after he first got the promise about a son, about offspring. And he keeps, here it is again, offspring, offspring. Every time he hears the word offspring, he's like, what offspring? I don't have any offspring. Where's the offspring? So the promises are nice, but every time you get them, it's like, yeah, I'm still waiting. And so here he laughs. Verse 17, and God said to Abraham, verse 15, and God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be, and I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, like, really? Are you kidding? You're putting me on? Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? shall Sarah, who is 99 years old, bear a child? It had already told us in the previous chapter that the way of women had gone. She's postmenopausal in modern vernacular. And God says, next year, what? And then the question, I'm sorry, is anything too hard for God? So it's laughter. Abraham laughs in 17, and Sarah laughs in 18. Both of them. And she says, I love the, it's amazing. Let's look at 18 as the, despite the laughter and disbelief. And again, that's just, it's just spontaneous, like laughter that's like, poof, that's crazy. That's just ridiculous. I'm 100 years old. It's just like, poof, bah, spit take. Poof. It's like, I'm 100 years old. Can I show you my driver's license? It seems ridiculous, but it's carnal. It's human thinking. God says, I'm sorry. Is anything too hard for me? It says, verse 13, and the Lord said to, verse 9, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year. So now they're getting pretty specific. This time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Sarah and Abraham were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah, postmenopausal. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, oh, but you did laugh. You can't fool God. You can't trick him. He knows. And so despite that snickering, that mockery, that's scoffing. It's like, come on. You put me on, you're pulling my leg. This is a joke, right? This time next year. And so these challenges are opportunities for us. To grow. I often think of John the Baptist. He's in jail under, it seems, a death penalty. And he knew from Isaiah that the Messiah was coming. And that the Messiah, according to the prophet Isaiah, would set the captives free. Would proclaim the year of the Lord's blessing. Uplift those who are downtrodden. In other words, Israel among others. And there's no lifting of Roman oppression. And John, his cousin, Jesus' cousin, it's like, I'm your cousin, man. I'm in jail. Herod's got me in jail. That ain't good. He knows. If he doesn't know specifically, he knows enough to be scared, witless. He says, are you the one to come, or should I be looking for somebody else? Are you the Messiah? I mean, really the Messiah? God does as he pleases. And we can't script it. You can't predetermine it. He does as he pleases. When we call him Lord, we just have to accept the fact that he might act like it. And so asking the question can also be a stimulus to your faith. Dealing with life as it comes. The laughter, the snickering, the loss of dignity, whatever challenges and problems we face are all opportunities for us to grow. Now, in just a second, I'm going to serve communion. And so while Abram is a cause for us to perhaps be stimulated in our faith, like I want to have faith like Abraham. I want to be able to trust God with the things in my life, that whatever he says goes. If he wants to take something away, that maybe I could release it knowing that he'll be good to me in the end, that I'm better off with less if I have him. Or I'm better, you know, that's a challenge. But Abraham is not the ultimate example. He can be a boon to our faith. He can be an asset to our faith. But ultimately, we want to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Because all these stories in the Bible are pictures that are fulfilled by Jesus. While Abraham is clearly a man of faith to be recognized by three of the world's religions, ultimately, the man of faith is Jesus himself. I'm going to read from Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, 17, and then start in Hebrews chapter 3 as well. It's talking about Jesus, who was born of a virgin, born as a man, born as a human being. Therefore, it says in Hebrews 2, 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. That means he was fully human. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, fully human, so that he may become a merciful and faithful, there's that word, high priest in the service of God. A high priest would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people to atone for their sins. The high priest in the temple would offer a sacrifice. Jesus offered himself as the sacrifice, and so that's how he became a faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Because he was faithful, he can help us whose faith may be weak. Therefore, holy brothers, writes the author of Hebrews, you who share in this heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. That's the Father. Jesus was faithful to the Father, the one who appointed him, the one who anointed him, the one who said, you are my son, and I need you to do this. He was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of these things is God. Now Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So we celebrate now communion because Jesus was the faithful high priest who sacrificed himself. He was faithful in God's house as a son. Moses couldn't have done what Jesus did. Abraham couldn't have done what Jesus did. I marvel at the Apostle John in the book of Revelation as he's opening the scroll. The angel tells him there was nobody on the earth who could do what needed to be done. There was nobody on earth, nobody in heaven, nobody under the earth. I don't even know exactly what under the earth might happen to be in a Hebrew cosmology, but all I know is Jesus is the only one. There's no other. Salvation in no other name. He came to die on the cross. It says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. In a month or so, we're going to be celebrating that incarnation where he became fully like us, fully human, just like his brothers in every way, fully human, that he might redeem those who are in the room here that are fully human. Are we fully human? He was faithful in God's house as a son.